Okay, we're going to be in 2 Timothy again this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before we jump into our time in the Word together, I want to talk to you about the All Church Retreat this year. I've been under a burden for a while that overall, in terms of our ministry activity, that we as a local church would slow our pace down. And I actually had meetings with the other senior pastors at last year's retreat. And we talked about going to an every other or every 3 year schedule for ACR. Basically, the idea is some of you need to go to vacation with your family in June. Some of you need to have money for a missions trip because we got trips and they're not full, right? And so the idea is to basically slow down the pace with the big events that we're doing as a local church. And by the end of the conference, we'd heard more feedback on last year's conference than we had in a year prior. And so it's like, okay, well, maybe we're supposed to wait a year before we go on an every other or every 3 year schedule for All Church Retreat. And so the plan was to do it this year, except that Allenbaugh, right, their church, they've got a new home. They're in the throes of moving and getting that set up. So they're out this year. The costs went through the roof, and our children's director is having a crisis at home. Remember, the health of her daughter Abby is really in jeopardy, and she's going to be spending the next year taking care of her little girl. And so we want to pray for her, and we want to pray for that whole situation. And so is ACR under attack, or is it just, oh yeah, maybe we need to take the year? And so I say all that to say this: there's no ACR this year. How are we feeling about that? There's no All Church Retreat this year. Okay, is that cool? Okay. And, you can miss it. Come to find out, you can. The only thing that you do not want to miss is rapture of the church. Okay, so there it is. All right. But be planning for mission focus. All right, so we're going to do that. Okay. So be praying. I pray for wisdom for everyone. Pray for wisdom in terms of how we respond. We're going to be getting news ASAP to parents here at MBT about the VBSs that we'll be partnering with over this summer. That may be something that you would, the Lord would lead you to invest in lieu of All Church Retreat. And so we'll be praying, and the Lord will give us wisdom. But it is critical that we actually have time in our schedule. There's enough latitude or bandwidth in our schedule that we actually have time to sit down with somebody with an open Bible and invest the Word of God into their life. All right? Let's do some of that right now. Let's pray, and then we're going to get to work in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Father, Lord, thank you for this book. Lord, thank you that we have a study here before us that shows us how to lead people for your glory. And so, Father, I pray first and foremost for our growing leaders, that God, you would envision and equip them for the work that you're calling them to in ministry service, in leading people for your glory. And then for all of us, Lord, you've made all of us ministers, and so we all need to know how to pastor. We all need to know how to lead people in your word, and in submission and following the Holy Ghost, the leading of the Spirit in our lives, to do the work that you've called us to. And so, God, we're just asking that you would bless this time. Lord, I pray that not one person here today would feel comfortable, but, Lord, they would know that your word speaks, and that, God, you would speak to their hearts and life, and that they would know that they are loved, they are wanted, but they're also needed for a mission. And so, Lord, open our eyes, equip us, make us purged vessels fit for your use today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the last time we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we finished up with our need to be used of God. And so look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. The Bible says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Everybody sees that. Everybody knows that. But here's the deal. Verse 21 says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And so what we talked about last time as we finished up, we saw that God, what he uses is he uses vessels of honor. And it doesn't matter what that vessel is made of. It can be wood, earth, gold, or silver. He will use any kind of vessel just so long as it's a vessel unto honor. He never uses a dirty vessel to honor, right? He never uses an unclean, unpurged vessel to honor. Does he use them for dishonor? Well, you don't want that in your life. You don't want to be a vessel that's used to dishonor. See, we made the point that our Lord would rather use a clean earthen vessel than a dirty golden vessel any day of the week. And everybody gets that. If you've got a clean ceramic cup, an earthen vessel, it's clean, it's purged, it's ready to be used, or you've got a gold cup, but there's a little bit of poo in there. Which cup are you going to drink out of? Well, it's gold. Yeah, but it's also got poop in it, and so you're not stupid. So you're actually going to disregard the vessel of gold, and you're actually going to employ the vessel of earth. Everybody's with me so far, right? It's the same with God. There's no difference with God. Praise the Lord for that, because I'm just a plain, ordinary dude. But if I'm clean, if I'm purged, then God can use me in his mission in an honorable way. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing. I may just be an earthen cup, but as long as I'm God's cup, he'll use me for his glory. Do you want to be a vessel of honor? We saw that verse 21 holds the key. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. That word purge means to clean out. Means to clean up, right? To clean it out. You have to purge yourself. And so we saw, you know, in every house there are vessels of dishonor. We call them toilets. And you don't hoard content in a toilet. What do? You purge it, right? You flush it. I don't know what your schedule is. Every 3 or 4 days, you put a little Lysol in the bowl and you clean it up. And you might get it so clean that you would eat out of it, but you know not to. It's a vessel of dishonor. Because that's what it does. It carries away the trash. It carries away the waste. But what we want is we want to be meet. We want to be prepared. We want to be fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. So what now? Here we are. This gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And here's what we're going to get into today. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. So many of God's people end up functioning as vessels of dishonor. They're not carrying the word of God to the souls of men. They're not actually employed in building up the faith of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're arguing about stuff that doesn't matter anyway. Did Adam have a belly button or not? Well, we got to get down to the bottom of that. And if you're in the belly button camp, you're a heretic. And we got no business trusting you with the Bible and teaching people. You know, I mean, it's like stupid. Who cares if he had a belly button or not? By the way, on that, I probably think he had a belly button. But only because, you know, Cain, Abel, Seth, they needed to be able to look at their dad and say, what, I got a spot right here and your belly is smooth. What's wrong with you, dad? You know, little boys should look like their dads. I don't know. I don't care, but that's what I think. Okay, so, but that happens, right? I'll give you one that people get messed up about. They'll set dates for rapture, the rapture of the church. Rapture date setting, and people will argue about that ad infinitum. And all it does is sow strife and confusion. To the church, it sows scorn and derision. People set dates. The church, you know, takes it hook, line, and sinker. They start running up their debt. They start acting crazy because they're not long for this world. And then the lost world looks at that and says, you people have lost your mind. It's exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. So the scoffers are saying, where's the promise of his coming? You guys keep setting dates and your Messiah keeps not showing up. What a mess. Jesus is returning. Let's get to work. Let's leave it at that. I had a friend that was, a dear friend. He was in my wedding. And he ended up into a heresy of hyper-dispensationalism. It was so bad, what he said was, you can only take doctrine from the Apostle Paul. The only place that the church can take doctrine from is from Romans to Philemon. And if you're applying doctrinally any other passage in any other place in the Bible, if you're applying it to the church, you're a heretic. And as such, you're not submitted to the truth of God's word. You're not submitted to what it's teaching. Your God is your belly. I'm going to try to get people to come out from among you and touch not the unclean thing. You're like the great whore of Babylon. I mean, it was just that bad. Well, here's what Paul himself said about that. He said in 2 Timothy 3:16, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, what is all scripture, is profitable for what? Doctrine. That's teaching that applies to our life. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Apostle Paul himself said, from Genesis to Revelation, there is truth in your Bible that you should apply to your life. Now, we're not going to let Genesis to Revelation overturn what is clearly written to the church in Romans through Philemon. The Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He is the one who informs the church, the bride of Christ, doctrinally for the church age. No doubt about it. Romans through Philemon is what allows us to apply doctrine, Genesis to Revelation. But it's so bad, you know, you've got guys in the church that'll say, why, you know, not too long ago, I taught through Genesis, I taught through 1 Samuel, taught through Jude. Why are we wasting our time teaching these books of the Bible? It's God's word, that's why. Why are you wasting time stirring up strife and division? It's just silliness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, here it is, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Anybody that says, I can't listen to the Gospels, just the Pauline epistles, what is he? Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Oh man, don't let that ever be your description. Don't ever end up in a place of heresy where you're causing strife and division in this local church. Don't ever let 1 Timothy chapter 6 be a description of you. Okay, so since that's not our heart, since we want to move forward in faith, so someone that's not following foolishness, but rather, right, they're purged, they're meat for the master's use, what do they do? Well, they're not stirring up strife. Look at verse 22. Let's get to our focused objective here in verses 23 through 24. We just read 23. 24 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. So as a clean vessel of God, purged, meet for the master's use, here's our job. Here's what we actually invest our life and our time doing. Number one, get this down in your notes. Don't fight with the people that you're trying to help. Instead, counsel them. You see that? That's what we're looking at here in verses 23 through 26. Don't fight with the people that you're ministering to. Invest in them. Counsel them. Verse 23 says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Okay, so get this down in your notes. Don't waste time arguing with people that don't really want to learn the Word of God. It's just a waste of time. If every time you open the book and you're showing plainly what the scriptures say and somebody's arguing with you about it, oh, that's not really what it means. It doesn't really say what it says. Don't waste your time arguing with that person. Why? Get this down in your notes. You cannot help people that want to fight with you. It's not going to be a mutually edifying experience for either of you if one of the party members, right, is looking for a fight, looking for debate. It's just not going to work. So don't bait people. Don't entice people into fights. Don't bring a baby Christian into a place where you're going to generate friction for them. Fighting produces friction and schism, not edification. So beware. Here's another thing. Don't allow young believers to get in over their heads. Don't let Satan get people because you allowed them to get messed up or tripped up doctrinally in a hard passage or hard studies. I remember we had a dear brother with us. He was here, not from the beginning, but early days. And man, the preaching of God's word ignited his heart, and he went from just being a pew sitter to he started getting involved, and then we ended up starting the Bible school, and he took a couple classes, and then he was in my Bible study. I led a Bible study in my home, and he came to that, and I thought, you know, this will be a great thing. We'll just go through the book of Hebrews and make sure everybody is straight doctrinally on the book. If people get tripped up in the book of Hebrews, well, we'll just sort that out in our Bible study. At the same time we were going through the book of Hebrews, he went with us on a trip to Israel, on our discovery trip. And what I didn't catch as his Bible study leader, I didn't catch the fact that my brother was in over his head, that he wasn't ready for all of this. And by the time that we got done with Hebrews, he was convinced that he was a black Hebrew national. He was a black man, and he bought into the black Hebrew Israelite heresy. That, just for whatever it's worth, you can check that out on your own. But at the end of the day, without any actual evidence whatsoever, you have people that are saying, and it's not just black America that embraces this. People from many different ethnic groups embrace this type of heresy. You've got Latino groups that will say they are the true nation of Israel, just like you'll have African heritage groups that will say, no, we are actually the true Jewish people. And the dispersion, we're part of those lost tribes, and the people, the posers, the fakers that are occupying the land now, they don't belong there, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And, oh, man, we went round and round. I begged him to reconsider what the Bible says, to reconsider the evidence that he has. I remember one of the things that he showed me was a picture of King James. And it was just a drawing, a PDF drawing, that had been shaded darker. See, King James is light-skinned. Or, I'm sorry, King James is dark-skinned. See, he was a black man. He was a black man. It's like, you're making up evidence to support your theory. People do it all the time. You know why? Because they got in over their head. They started embracing some truth. They think it's some truth. They don't actually have an understanding of the truth. And the next thing you know, they're confused. They're in error. And now they're causing division in God's people. When this brother walked, he didn't just take his wife and go. He took another family. He took another couple out of this church with him. And it's, that's my fault. I let him get in over his head. I didn't catch that he wasn't ready for the content that we were covering. Is this making sense, brothers and sisters? We can't let people get in over their head and allow Satan to drown them doctrinally. Okay, so today, look at these verses. Today, I pray that this will be review for our biblical counseling students. If you have taken introduction to biblical counseling with us in the Bible school, I pray that most of this will be review for you. And for those that have not, this does apply to you, because read Ephesians 4. Every member of the local church is to function as a minister. You have a responsibility to build up the faith of your brothers and sisters in this church. And as such, you will need to be able to lead people through their problems. And that's what we're going to see here. Verse 24 confirms verse 23. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive. If you're going to be effectively serving the Lord, you're not fighting with God's people. You're not wasting your time. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. So get this down in your notes. I'm talking to you, okay? I'm not talking to the person next to you, even though I am. I'm just trying to look you all in the eye. You're to be a biblical counselor. That's your job. And so as a biblical counselor, get this down, you're a servant to God's people, not Lord over them. You don't get to be a dictator over God's people. And as such, you don't fight with them. You must not strive. You must not fight with your brothers and sisters in Christ. What's the command in verse 24? How do we treat our brethren? What's the key word there? Look at verse 24. Huh? Gently, right, gentle. You must be gentle with them. Get this down, okay? You are actually gentle with what you care about. You're actually gentle with the things that you care about. No parent brings a baby home from the hospital and they're like, okay, we're gonna do some hardcore parkour. Time to get it. No. You act like this is a fragile egg, okay? You are so careful with that newborn baby. You're so gentle with them. Why? You love this child. You care about them. You don't have them in the gym. Lift more, harder, push. You know, it's like, you don't do that. You're careful with them. You meet them where they're at. First Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes how he was with the church at Thessalonica. In verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Why? Because ye were dear unto us. God help us. Some of God's people want their brothers and sisters to walk on eggshells around them. They want them to be off balance and a little bit scared of them. You're not a good counselor. You're not being a good discipler. You're actually being a quasi-terrorist. Some people like to be the big baller shot caller, and they want people, when they come around, they want them trembling. Man, that's messed up from the ground up. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know I love you. I love you. I don't want to fight with you. I want to help you. It's my job to make sure that you see the Word of God for yourself so that you know what it says and you know how to use it in the lives of people. You know why? Because I want you to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and I want you to, with all my heart, I want you to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want fruit to abound to your account at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, my heart is if I could make the deal, I don't need any fruit. I don't need any commendation at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll go through eternity naked and ashamed if that's what it takes for you to be fruitful. It doesn't work like that. Can't work like that. That's not a biblical concept. Just hear my heart. The last thing I ever want to do is fight with any of you. Now, sometimes people bring a fight. And if that's the case, well, then I'm your huckleberry, and we'll see how that works out. Okay, but that shouldn't be the approach. You are to teach people patiently. So get this down in your notes. You need to recognize that some people are slower than others. Some people aren't super quick on the uptake. And so what do you do with people that, I mean, you keep teaching, you keep investing, you keep telling, and they keep not getting it. Okay, here it is. This is the principle. Keep investing God's truth in people as you see them endeavoring to receive it. Are they endeavoring? Are they attempting? Well, then they're worth investing in. So get this down in your notes. If people want to learn, we ought to be willing to patiently teach them. You get that? Well, this person doesn't have the IQ of a slug, and I'm going to waste my time trying to teach them the Bible. Man, if they want to learn, we should teach them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Let me think about that. That weak-minded brother or sister in Christ, that person that's a little bit slow on the uptake, they're just a little bit slow to get spiritual things, spiritual truth, they're slow to understand how to apply it to their life, you don't get to despise them. Jesus bled and died for that brother or sister. They are precious to Almighty God. They should be precious to you. And so instead of treating them roughly or casting them off, You don't want to waste your time with someone that won't turn out to be a good discipler. I mean, I got to tell you, that's the mindset. You got some people that they won't disciple just anybody. If somebody has they seem a little bit slow upstairs, let somebody else do that. I want to disciple people that will turn into pastors and missionaries. Well, praise the Lord. We all want to disciple people that will end up being pastors and missionaries. But what about that poor, maybe slow-witted or spiritually slow, discerning brother or sister that actually does want to grow in Christ? Who's going to come along them and say, "You're God's child. You're precious to me. I want to pour my life into you." Why do we do this? Well, because verse 25 says, in meekness, what do? Instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So get this down. Recognize that people have problems because they actually oppose themselves. And this is key. Get this down in your notes. When we do not subordinate ourselves to the instruction and application of God's word, we end up our own worst enemy. You ever hear the phrase, he'd shoot his foot to spite his foot, or I remember, some people just injure themselves. What is that saying? He would shoot his own foot to he would what? Cut off his nose to spite his face. Yeah, that'd be in the same category. There's one that's got a foot in it, and I don't remember what it is. Yeah, he'd cut off his nose to spite his own face. I mean, he's his own worst enemy. I mean, the Word of God is a manual for Christian living. Here you are, you have this life on planet Earth. People are like, I wish there was an owner's manual for life, said the clueless person. There is an owner's manual for life. We have the Word of God. We have the very mind of God. We have an instruction set that God wants us to have. He wants us to know it, to understand it, and to apply it to our life. But people, what they do is they're like, well, the Bible's good and all, but here's what I think. And they go away that's right in their own eyes. And in doing what they think is best, they make their lives miserable. If we don't subordinate ourselves to what the Word of God says, we actually end up our own worst enemy. We make ourselves open to deception and the deception and the traps of the devil, and we end up ensnared. So what do we do? What's our response to this? As a servant of God, what we need to do is meekly, patiently, gently, we need to instruct those who hinder themselves in this way. So get this down. Most of counseling is just informing. Just revealing, showing people maybe for the first time, here's what the Bible says about what's going on in your life. What does the Bible say about this problem? Let's go check that out. See, the counselee, they need to understand what's wrong in their life biblically, and then they need to understand what the Bible's answer is to this problem. And then the counselee, right, the person being discipled or counseled, they have the responsibility to apply and obey that truth over their lives. For us as Christians, counseling is just to teach and to exhort one another to help people recover themselves out of the traps, the ensnares, the life of sin that they're mired in. Colossians 3:16 describes it this way. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Okay, you've got this problem and it's got you tripped up and you're not thriving spiritually. You're actually going through a miserable time. You're in a miserable situation. Let me take you over to the Psalms and remind you what the Word of God says. Let me take you to the Proverbs and remind you what should be true over your life. Let me take you to this story in the Old Testament, this ensample that's there for your instruction, and let me show you where you've gone off the rails. What am I doing? I'm admonishing you. I'm teaching and I'm admonishing you to apply the Bible to your life. And this, brothers and sisters, is the only way to see people that are trapped, that are ensnared, that are enslaved to sin. This is the only way to see them recovered from Satan's snare. It's the only way. So many people have problems in the world. What they do is they give them coping mechanisms to deal with their problems. And they just make them, they prop them up as a victim in perpetuity, right? They make them a victim. It's just a terrible thing. They make them, you got a professional class that's actually supporting people to be dysfunctional for life. And what we have in the Word of God is a path to victory. What we have in the Word of God is a solution. We actually have answers to our problems. We can be delivered from them. We can walk in freedom. We can walk in truth. We can live in the love and we can live in the love and the Word of God. Lord, help us. How were people trapped in the first place? How did Satan deceive them? How did they get ensnared? How did they end up in this mess? Well, Satan's a liar. John 8:44. He was a liar from the beginning. And what he does is he uses your own human reasoning, this lost world, the lust of your flesh. He uses all of this to make some lying promise to you. God's just trying to keep you down. If you're going to do it God's way, that's not going to be fun. What you really want is this life of sin over here. It's going to be fun. There's going to be a lot of pleasure there. And he doesn't tell you that the pleasure of sin is just for a season, that it actually sows death into your life. He doesn't tell you all of that. And so now you're starting to reap what you're sowing. You're miserable because you bought into a lie. That's the way it worked for Eve in Genesis chapter 3. I mean, there's no sin nature. Adam and Eve, living in paradise. In the evenings, they go on walks with the Creator himself. I mean, talk about a wonderful life. And then the serpent, the devil, approaches Eve, and he says, you know, really what's going on is God's holding out on you. The reason he doesn't want you eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. He says, if you eat it, you won't die. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. What you can do, Eve, is you can stand in the place of God as God, and you can show yourself that you're God. Forget what the Word of God says. Go away that's right in your own eyes. That'll be more fun. Wouldn't it be nice to be like God without having to be in submission to God? That'd be a wonderful thing. And so she bought it. Why? She was beguiled. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, would to God you could bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me. Look at what he says to the church at Corinth. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm worried that you'll buy a lie, be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. This book says what it means. It means what it says. It's the Word of Christ. And I'm worried that you will ignore that and go away that's right in your own eyes because you've been deceived. People end up in a life of sin because they've been lied to. They've been deceived. Maybe they were lied to. Maybe they lied to themselves. But that's how they were entrapped. That's how they were ensnared. So how do we respond to that? You idiot, you moron. Enjoy getting what you deserve. No. People are like, well, why be meek about it? If someone's wrong, just straighten them out. Sometimes that takes rough treatment. Again, no, you're gentle with what you care about. Right? You take care of the things that you care about. So no, your goal in counseling is to be a fisher of men. That's the goal of all ministry. Fisher is your blank. That's always the goal, is you want to win people. You are a minister, the Bible says, a minister of reconciliation. This is the offer that Jesus makes to the first disciples. He saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So get this down in your notes. You're not in this relationship with a struggling brother or sister in order to win arguments, but rather to win their soul. You're not in this counseling relationship in order to show people they're wrong and you're right, and to make sure they know that they're a mess and they are less than you, they're not worthy of your status, your standing. No, you're there to capture their heart. You're working to keep and capture and keep their heart. Hearts is your next blank. Why? Because you want to bring them to a place of repentance before God. That's the objective. Repentance is your next blank. See, God wants the person that's deceived to see the truth, repent from their rebellion, repent from their disobedience. He wants them brought to repentance. He wants them brought to the place where they can say, man, I was wrong about this. I understand what God's word is saying about my problem, and now I see I've been responding wrong all along. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I don't want to keep reaping what I've been sowing. I'm going to stop sowing to the flesh. I'm going to start sowing to the Spirit, and I'm going to start living the life that God's called me to. What's happening there? Now they're coming to an acknowledging of the truth. Now here's the big one, verse 26. Once they see their problem, once they recognize the error that's causing the pain, the conflict, the rupture in their life, and they see what the Word of God says is the solution, now they've acknowledged the truth, they understand it, your job is over. Get this down in your notes. Point number two, don't get in the way of their recovery. Don't get in the way of their recovery. Verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. That's not your job, to recover them out of the snare of the devil. They're responsible to do that themselves. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Once they understand what is right, now they must do what is right. You see that? They must do what the Bible says. That's the solution. They and the Lord now have to work it out. They now have the responsibility to recover themselves. I need to stop believing this lie. I need to stop going away that's right in my own eyes. I need to stop going contrary to the Word of God. I see my error. Now I'm going to correct that. In repentance, I'm going to follow after God. Look at that word recover in verse 26. That word recover means to become sober again. To become sober again. See, before they were drunk on Satan's lies. And man, you know, a drunk, that's a miserable way to live. I mean, people that live their lives as a drunk, they smell like a distillery gone bad, so you stink all the time. It's funny, too, because the people that are heavy drinkers, they'll, like, take a breath mint or something, they'll cover it up, like, now nobody will know. No, bro, we know. It's just rolling off your pore. I mean, it's just coming out of your body. It burns. It burns, right? So you stink all the time. You wake up, you don't know how you got beat up. My brother, he's in prison today, gave his life to the Lord, praise the Lord. But before prison, we were in fear for his life. He would be beat up and not know how it happened. You know, it's a terrible way to live. You end up broke, you can't keep a job. I mean, it's just a terrible way to live. So what has to happen? You got to stop drinking. That's what has to happen. You just got to stop. And you got to do the things that make it possible for you to just stop drinking. You have to recover yourself out of that snare. Nobody can not drink for you. Nobody can do that. Nobody can be sober for you. That's what you have to do that. They were drunk on Satan's lies, but now you've brought them to the place where they're sobering up. They see it now. And so they wash off the vomit, they change their clothes, they change their agenda. They start living a new life. Now they're no longer a victim of the devil through his lies, his deceit. They stop going away that is right in their own eyes, but contrary to what the Word says. Now they're empowered to walk free in the victory that they find through God's Word. And God used you to do that. He used you to bring them to the place where now they no longer have to live life in deception. They can walk in the light of truth. Get this down. The other beautiful thing that happens is that now, because they get the solutions to life from God's Word, now the entire Bible, the entire Word of God becomes a manual to help people see their problems from God's perspective. The entire Bible becomes a solution handbook, becomes a hack for the issues and the needs and the decisions of life. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why does the Bible do all of that for us? Verse 17 tells you that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect in the Bible is not used typically in the way that we think of the word perfect. If I stood before you and describe myself as perfect in the world's terms, right? I just want you guys to know I'm actually perfect. Well, you would know that's a lie just at first glance. Where's your hair, bro? You know. How tall are you again? Yeah. What's that I see in your midsection? Like, you can tell at first glance, not perfect. I've heard you preach. That's not perfect's a strong word. The word perfect means complete, mature. Right? That's what it means. It means to be mature, to be it means to be truly furnished unto all good works. You now have the mind of Christ, and so now you're living the life of Christ. So the Bible, what we see here in verses 16 and 17, is we find that the Bible profits us in four things, four ways. And these are things that everybody needs to help people find a biblical course in life. We have to be able to do this. We have to use the Bible for all that it is, for all that God designed it to be. So first, we find out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that the Bible is profitable for doctrine. You know what that means? That means the Bible shows you what's right. That's your first blank. The Bible shows you what's right. It's profitable for doctrine. It shows you what's true. Second, the Bible is profitable for reproof. So what it does is it corrects you, right? It shows you what is wrong. It points out the errors in our living. And then third, the Bible is profitable for correction. So it shows you now how to fix the problem. So it shows you what's right. It shows you what's wrong. It shows you how to quit being wrong and start being right. Right? Correction. And then fourth, the Bible is profitable for instruction in righteousness. So not only does the Bible show you what's right and show you what's wrong and shows you how to fix what's wrong so you can do what's right, but it also shows you how to live right, right? It shows you how to keep a problem fixed. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. See, you can support people in terms of biblical responses to the problems that they face. You can do that. If the Bible says it, brother, sister, here's how you can apply it. I'll be praying for you. I'll be rooting for you. I'm a support to you. Any way that I can help, let me know. Right? If you're in trouble, you just yell. I'll come help and support any way that I can, but I can't actually make the decision for you. I can't actually take the steps for you. I can't live what's right in your place for you. You and God have to work this out. But anything that's biblical, I can support that response in their life. I cannot support decisions to sin. I cannot support any decision to ignore what God says and to continue a way that's right in your own eyes. I can't do that. So get this down in your notes. This is key. Always show people's problems. Always explain people's problems to them in the terms and framework of God's Word. Always show the problem in light of what God's Word says. So for example, let's say you've got a brother and sister, they're married, and they've got a toxic marriage. I mean, they're just at each other's throats all the time. Now they're talking about divorce, you know. It's a mess. So somebody is toxifying their marriage. Why? Well, at the end of the day, it's very obvious. It's because their spouse isn't meeting their expectations. Their spouse isn't living their life the way that they want them to. And so now it's war. It's war because their selfish expectations aren't met. So you're not looking to describe their problem or their relational dysfunction in the terms of the latest clinical description, right? You don't want to use the latest clinical syndrome to describe that. You want to avoid that, okay? You want to tell them what the Bible says about their problem. you want to frame it using biblical terms. You want to tie that problem back to what the Bible says. In this particular case, we're talking about two people that are deeply dissatisfied with one another, and now they're constantly fighting. So you want to explain to them that they're not living in contentment as commanded by God's word. They're actually expecting their spouse to be the source of their contentment, and that's not biblical. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great. It's great gain. Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith, with that state, with that condition of living, to be content. God is with me. So I'm already blessed. I'm already content. I'm already at peace. Now I don't have to expect my spouse to be my source of contentment. In other words, my ability to be happy is only based on how my spouse lives. No, I've been set free from that. I'm already at peace. I'm already happy. I already have joy. I already have love. I already have contentment. So now I can be patient. And then you need to point out that the reason that there's acrimony in their relationship is because they're nurturing a root of bitterness, and it's defiling their marriage. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. And thereby, because of that root of bitterness that's taken root in your heart, defiles many. And look at the solution. You're bitter over how your spouse is living. You're mad at them. You're mad at life. You want to quit. You want to just take your toys and run. What just happened according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15? Where's the failure point? What's the key there in Hebrews 12, 15? Oh, we'll have to say it louder. Yeah, fail. That's right. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. You're actually failing the grace of God. You're failing of the grace of God. I mean, think about it this way. If I got what I deserved, if I'm going to be real with myself, if life was fair, if everything worked out the way that it should or the way that it's supposed to, I would already be burning in a lake of fire right now. I'd be getting what I deserved. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Death and hell are cast into a lake of fire for eternity. There's no getting out of that. There's no getting around it except for the fact that God so loved the world, he took your place at Calvary and suffered God's wrath over your sin. He's not willing that any perish. And so what does he do? He actually offers his grace. When I was 12 years old, I said, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I recognize my sin deserves your righteous judgment. I see it now. Forgive my sin. Come into my heart and life. Save me. Lord Jesus, give me eternal life. I give you my life. I want yours. What did I do? In that moment, because of my faith in the Word of God, I enjoyed the grace of God over my life. God had mercy on me, a sinner. And in his grace, he made me his child. I didn't deserve that. I didn't earn that. There is no way I ever could. God freely gave it because Jesus paid for everything at Calvary. The price has already been paid. And now I can move forward in relationship with him. Okay, if God can shower his grace over my life, why don't I actually live in it? Now I can actually extend grace to other people in my life. They're not going to meet my expectations. What do? Destroy them? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to treat people the way that God didn't treat me. He didn't destroy me. He saved me. I told this story a few times over the years. I'll just tell a short version of it again. Cheryl and I, in the early days, there was no doubt I wanted to marry Cheryl. She had everything that I wanted. We get married. Finally happened. And then we lived happily ever after. No, that fairy tale story, that's a lie from the pit of hell to wreck your marriage. That's what it is. Marriages take work. Our problem was that Cheryl and I were looking at one another And we had these expectations over each other's lives, and those expectations weren't being met. And so it started out with us just being frustrated with each other all the time. How come you're, again, you know, why did you do this again? Why does this keep happening? And then it went to, from frustration to actual bitterness. We started getting really bitter toward one another. And so then that's when the fighting started. You know, we'd start squabbling. And Cheryl reminded me this in a conversation we had a few weeks ago. We were fighting. We were just so frustrated with one another. And I told her, I'm like, well, we can't get divorced. That's not an option. The only way out of this is for one of us to die. So we got to figure this thing out. We just do. And again, no solutions that day. I came home from work one day, and it hit me. My wife has been so freaking awesome for the last few weeks. She actually looks happy to see me when I come home. She's never treated me this good in my life. What in the world? And I'm like, she's been abducted by an alien, and I have an automaton that's been replaced my wife. And so finally, I just asked her, I'm like, what in the world is going on with you? You've completely changed. What'd you do with my wife? Never mind, I don't want her back. I'll just keep you. And she told me, she said, I realized you were never going to measure up. You were never going to meet my expectations. I was never going to get from you what I wanted. I died to that. I gave up on that. And I realized there's only one perfect man in the entire creation, and his name is Jesus. And I need to get my love, my joy, my contentment, and my peace from him. And so I have it. And so now all I need to do is just love you. I just need to do what God told me to do in my relationship with you. And I got to tell you, it broke my heart. I mean, I was rejoicing because I was getting great treatment from her, but she actually beat me to dying to self. She actually beat me, you know, and here I am, I'm on track to be a pastor. She beat me, right, to living of the grace of God. She uprooted, she eradicated the root of bitterness, and she just decided to do what God told her to do and love her husband. He doesn't have to meet my expectations. He doesn't have to be everything that I expect. I already have everything I could ever want or need in my relationship with the Lord. And I can just roll up my sleeves and be the person that God called me to be. And God used it to wreck me. And I realized I need to grow up too. I need to root out this root of bitterness that's taken over my heart. And I need to die to self. I need to die to my expectations. She may never, ever be fully everything that I want her to be. Who can do that? I mean, if my wife was everything that I wanted her to be, she'd be a millionaire. She'd be my sugar mama, right? You know, she'd rub my feet every morning, every night. You know, like there's a whole list of things. It'd just be great if I had. I don't need that. I've got Jesus. And now I can just lay my life down loving my wife. And praise the Lord for the privilege and the opportunity. What a treasure she is to me. We had to recognize biblically what the source of dysfunction was, and then apply the solution of God's word to it. Don't describe, don't give people clinical terms. Tell them what the Bible says about their problems. You know what here, right there, it's look at Hebrews chapter 12. You're bitter. And it's going to ruin your whole family. You need to die to that. What are you doing? You're giving them biblical points for them to come to repentance over, and you're giving them biblical solutions to apply to their life. Can I just encourage you, wherever you're at in your spiritual growth, keep moving forward. Finish discipleship. Go to the foundations classes. Get equipped to be a minister. Take the introduction to biblical discipleship or biblical counseling. Take that class with Jonathan Kindler. I'd like to see every member of MBT get trained at least to that level where you now understand a biblical approach, a biblical philosophy of counseling. Get trained to counsel because that is key to an effective discipleship ministry. A lot of discipleship, it's counseling, because you got this baby Christian that's learning how to live Christ, And you need to be able to patiently but clearly show them how to move forward in faith. Disciple makers, disciplers must be biblical counselors. With that, I'd like to ask Pastor Best to come forward.